stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right, non-Catholic listeners to this program. If you have questions about the Catholic faith, consider us a prime resource for you to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside the U.S. and Canada, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on EWTN television today, you can participate as well with an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, we're waiting to hear from you today. Charles Beery is our producer. Rich Jesse is filling in for Ryan, who has the day off today, on phone screening. We also have Jeff Burson on social media. He can pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. We're streaming on both those platforms right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, sir?
I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We have an email here from Elaine. She says, I read somewhere that, quote, Christianity has pagan DNA. Is this true?
Well,
interesting choice of words.
So I'm going to play around with this a little bit.
Sure.
Okay. Christianity has as its natural end, I don't mean end as in it stops, but like its purpose, its goal of taking pagans and making them Christians.
Okay.
That's how the church was born.
Yes.
And that has been its mission for 2,000 years. Go out there and catch pagans with the nets of the gospel and draw them into relationship with the God of Israel. That mission is woven through every page of the New Testament. I have sheep also that do not belong to this fold, Jesus says. Going to bring them in too. The whole book of Ephesians is about this question, that in Christ, what was once separated, namely Jew and Gentile, all brought together, right, to make one body in Christ, in which there is no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. So, yeah, we're built out of pagans, right? Yeah. And it stands to reason that when someone comes to the... When I became a Catholic, I was not a Catholic growing up, I brought my Southern, you know, American Presbyterian Baptist DNA with me into the Catholic Church. And that's reflected, you know, in the way I do this radio show.
Sure.
I mean, this is apologetics with a mildly Southern accent, so to speak, right? And, you know, the way I talk about the faith and think about the faith is largely informed by my own formation, which was, for example, heavily biblical and dogmatic. That's the way I was thought to think about religion, because that was characteristic of my tradition. I have a really good friend who I often mention on the show who grew up in Lebanon in the Maronite community. And he does Catholicism a good bit different than I do.
I'm sure.
For him, it's extraordinarily devotional, and he loves a great procession and spends hours in front of the Blessed Sacrament, which I value, but like I can't keep up with him. He wears me out, you know. And we're wonderful friends. We share the faith, but we come at it with, say, vastly different accents, so to speak. And that's been the case for the church's 2,000-year history. We go out and grab a pagan, bring him and as much of his culture as we can tolerate into the church, and then integrate that into one beautiful tapestry to offer glory to God.
Okay. And Elaine, thank you so much for your email. Here is one now from David who says, I propose that orthodoxy is the true faith. It appears that the Bishop of Rome broke off from the other four patriarchs who are all still in communion with each other. What say you?
Okay, great. Really appreciate the question. So first of all, if to identify orthodoxy as such, you got to be able to give me a definition. Now, what do you mean by orthodoxy?
Yeah.
What do you mean by orthodoxy? And I can't come up with any coherent definition, personally, except all those historic sees of the Christian Church. Historic see meaning they can date some part of their liturgical sacramental orders back to the days of the apostles that reject the universal jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome. Like, they're not united on a lot else.
Yeah.
Like, what unites them, so to speak, is their rejection of Roman authority.
Hmm.
But the quote-unquote Orthodox churches, they're not agreed on doctrine. Like, yeah. The Oriental Orthodox and Byzantine Orthodox, they don't have the same view of Christ, for example. All right? You throw the Assyrians in there, it's even different on that. All right? They can't agree among themselves about who has the right expression of the faith, just not Rome.
Yeah.
All right? So, You can't really have orthodoxy defined like that until you have a bishop of Rome to respond to. So you're not gonna find that definition of the church in sacred scripture. Now let's take your definition where you posit these the patriarchal sees in communion. I'm searching right now for the place in the teaching of Christ where he said, "You four guys are the rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church and make sure not to include Rome." I don't remember when Jesus said that.
Mm-mm.
Right? So when I look at what is the actual model of church governance established by Christ? How many times does Jesus actually specifically, explicitly mention the foundation of the church? Only once. Matthew 16. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he said, right?
That's what he said.
And we can find, the Roman church, very conscious of possessing that commission of universal jurisdiction in the first century, in the second century, in the third century. Personally, I don't find a really coherent rejection of that until the fourth century. I mean, there were a few scattered heretics. Like mm-hmm. Tertullian, who's left the church and is like, I know what you're going to say, Pope. You're going to say you're the vicar of Christ, but I'm not buying that. So it's a very, very early claim on the part of the Bishop of Rome.
Sure. David, thank you so much for your email. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, and if you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Lisa in Nashville, checking us out today on the EWTN app. Hey, Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Dr. Anders, my husband has attended church with me. I'm a cradle Catholic, and he's gone to church with me for 25 years. And he was brought up Lutheran, and his problem is with Mary and original sin, and even mentioning her name in our sins, in our prayers during Mass. He just thinks she was just a creature that,
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Well, I appreciate the question.
Fascinating. She's been coming to Mass. He's been coming
absolutely.
To Mass for 25 years.
To be sure. to begin with. It might be worth exploring a little bit. I'm not going to go into this much on the show, but exploring with him a little bit what you said he's Lutheran, what Martin Luther thought about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Luther did not accept everything that the Catholic Church taught about Mary, but he accepted a lot. He accepted her sinlessness.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't buy the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, but he did buy the dogma of her sinlessness and her perpetual virginity. And he had more of a Marian spirituality than many Protestants today. And Lutheran churches in Germany did not, I mean, absolutely adamantly refused to get rid of things like the Marian artwork and statuary, that kind of stuff that had they inherited from the medieval Catholic Church. They retained that. And you can go to Lutheran churches today in Germany and see great big statues of the Blessed Virgin Mary and so forth. So it, that might be just kind of something to think about talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I think is helpful in having this conversation with Lutherans about the dogma of the Immaculate Conception specifically is, what do we mean by it? Because a lot of times they don't know what we mean by it. And the dogma of the Immaculate Conception means conception, not exception, means two things. It means that Mary was born without original sin and with the gift of grace in her soul. Now, Lutherans have a different understanding of what original sin is. And so it means something different to a Lutheran to say somebody is born without original sin than it means to a Catholic. For a Lutheran, original sin is almost like a substance. It's almost like an infection that pervades through the soul, like a positive thing, like a bacterial infection would be in you. All right.
Wow.
And it so colors your activity that even your inordinate thoughts or emotions or affections are blameworthy. So Luther, for example, thought that concupiscence was itself sinful. Catholic Church does not think that. Just because you want something wrong doesn't make you an evil person. Doing something wrong makes you an evil person. Having the inclination is just a wound in our nature.
Mm-hmm.
But Luther actually thought it was that original sin was a thing. And so to get rid of it, you would have to reach in there and take something and pull it out. That's not how the Catholic Church understands it. When we talk about original sin, what we mean is it's a privation. It's that we lack something. Not that something's been inserted into the human person, but something has been removed. What has been removed is the relationship with God that our first parents had. Adam and Eve came into the world in a supernatural relationship to God that we call sanctifying grace. They had that. And they lost that because of their fall. That's what we mean by original sin. All right. So when we say that Mary was born without original sin, or when we say that baptism washes away original sin, all we mean by that is that supernatural quality to our life that enables us to be in relationship with God, to love God and be loved by Him, that is given to us in baptism. So we regain what we lost in Adam, right? Mm. That capacity to know and love God in the supernatural order. Well, Mary just had that from the first moment of her conception. That's all that means. It just means that from the moment of her conception, Mary was given this gift of grace, right? We get it generally at baptism. Mm-hmm. She got it at her conception. Is that so hard to believe? Is that so hard to accept? I mean, the angel greeted her as one who had been graced to the full. It's kind of hard to see how she could be graced to the full if she hadn't had as much of the grace as she could get for as long as possible. And why would she have this gift? Well, it's because of the dignity that she had of being chosen to be the mother of God. That's her greatest honor, not that she was immaculately conceived, but that she was the mother of God. I don't think the Lutheran denies that, doesn't deny that the Blessed Virgin is the mother of God. Does he think that it's no big thing being the mother of God? That's not worthy of a certain kind of dignity? Of course he thinks it's worthy of a certain kind of dignity. Now let me pivot for a minute and talk about invoking the Blessed Virgin Mary in prayer, whether in Mass or someplace else. You'll note that in the prayers of the Mass, Mary is invoked as a participant with us in offering sacrifice to God. And not Mary only. If you listen to the litany of saints that's read off in the Roman canon, for example, the prayer is that we would be brought to eternal life with all of these saints. They're participants with us in this great enterprise of offering praise and worship and sacrifice to God. They're not recipients of our act of worship in the Mass. The motion of the Mass is from us and from the saints to God in sacrifice. And so that's just helpful to clear that up. All right. But why? Why would it be appropriate at all to invoke the saints for their prayers as participants with us in the sacrifice of the Mass or outside of Mass to ask them for their prayers? Well, because they're in heaven praying for us, and that's what the Bible says. You look at a passage like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, or Revelation 8, verse 3, just to name two New Testament examples, and we learn that the saints and angels in heaven offer our prayers to God. That's what Scripture says they do.
Yeah.
So why would we deny that in our liturgical practice? Why would we fail to acknowledge what the Bible says is clearly the case, that they are involved with us in this great chorus of praise and intercession? Because they're made perfect in charity, and that's what you do when you're made perfect in charity. You share one another's burdens and bear them up before the Lord in prayer.
Okay. And Lisa, we thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you and for your husband as well. And that opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to John now. John is listening in Wisconsin. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you very much. Dr. Anders, this is a question that's been bothering me for probably about 20 years, and I've asked Catholic Answers Live and parish priests and others, and I'm certainly hopeful you can help me. The question relates to the sacrifice of the Mass and God's need for a sacrifice. If God is all... and certainly the definition of God is a being or an entity that is all-powerful and all-knowing and needs nothing of his creatures. Yet something happened at the cross which opened the gates of heaven or otherwise gave us, redeemed us as sinners. And yet it took that sacrifice, what we call a sacrifice, to cause that to happen. Doesn't that, by definition, make the God that we worship in any Christian sect, including Catholicism, less than God if he needed something in order to open the gates of heaven or accomplish whatever it is that the cross accomplished for us? And if he needed that sacrifice, why would we worship a God that needed something from his creatures in that way?
Yeah, okay. Thanks. I appreciate the question. God emphatically did not need the sacrifice of the cross. That's the Catholic doctrine. God does not need Christ's death on Calvary. Absolutely not. Nope, doesn't need it. He doesn't need it in an absolute sense. He doesn't need it in a relative sense. He doesn't need it insofar as he needs nothing outside of his own essence and nature and goodness, and you've already mentioned that. But he doesn't even need it to accomplish our redemption. That's the teaching of St. Thomas. God could have saved us in another way. He could have. He's God. All right? He could have. He elected this way because it was fitting, not because it was necessary in an absolute or relative sense. Does not need it. So if you've been proceeding on that assumption, that the atonement of the death of Christ is somehow sort of metaphysically necessary in an absolute sense. No, it's not true. That's not the Catholic teaching. Not the Catholic teaching.
All right. Right.
So why then the sacrifice of the cross? Because we needed it. We needed it. We gain from it. God doesn't gain from it. How do we gain from it? Well, in a number of ways. First of all, the most perfect form of reconciliation, and we're talking about fittingness here, remember? The most perfect form of reconciliation is one in which I am enabled to make a return of some kind to the one whom I have offended. The most perfect form of reconciliation is for me to be able to make some return to the one whom I have offended. Think about human relationships where you have offended people. Have you ever offended somebody and you've ruptured the relationship and you've gone and said, I'm sorry, and they go, don't worry about it. And you walk away and you're just not satisfied? Like, they said, fine, we're moving on. I'm not going to hold this against you. But you're just not satisfied. Your own sense of justice, your sense of justice, the sinner's sense of justice says, not good enough. I wanna give my beloved something that is proportionate to the loss that I inflicted on them. That's love loving relationship is based on a kind of equality, not and you know it's not the equality of absolute like mathematical identity, but it's an equality of proportion,
mm-hmm.
right? Because like you know father and son, there's an equality of proportion, right? Not on a not on a mathematical quantity of identity,
right.
But you want to give something. Husband wants to give his wife flowers or a box of chocolate, you know. We need this. We need this for the form of our reconciliation with God to be made complete. And we make this offering through Christ, our head. That's one way the atonement of the death of Christ benefits us. It also benefits us by way of example. St. Peter says that we are to take Christ as our example, who was persecuted to death by the unjust. Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, turn your cheek, you know, turn your, someone strikes you on the left, turn to him the right,
mm-hmm.
makes you go 1 mile, you go with him too. Christ himself does this. He embodies his own divine command. The unjust cry out against him falsely. He makes no response, like a sheep or lamb led to the slaughter. Like, you know, he doesn't, like a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. Broken reed, bruised reed, he won't break. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. He does this and gives us an example that we should follow of what true humility and righteousness looks like. And not only by way of example, but by way of recreation, of recapitulation, we participate with him in this atoning death. We die with him in baptism and rise again with him to new life in our baptism. We become participants in the Paschal mystery, recapitulate this action in our own interior life, right? So that we are constantly dying to self and rising again to new life with him. And that's effected in us through the mystery of the sacraments. So we gain enormously from the sacrifice of Christ. God gains nothing. God does not create or redeem for any reason other than the diffusion of his own goodness.
Good way to look at it. John, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Terry in Cary, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, Terry, what's on your mind today?
Hey, my husband and I, we've been devout evangelicals for the last 35 years or so, and I recently became reverted. But we've been watching this series on Ligonier about church history, the first 500 years of the church.
Uh-huh.
And so it's been interesting. But when they talk about the ancient church, and every time they say it, I want to say, but it's the Catholic Church. But why is it not clear in those original church fathers, like the Catholic, or is that up for discussion?
Yeah, thank you. I chuckled. I'm sorry. I kind of snickered when you told me what you were listening to, because this is a production of Ligonier Ministries. You could not ask for a more ideologically driven anti-Catholic publisher to produce your video on church history. R.C. Sproul, who was the founder of Ligonier Ministries, and God bless him. I mean, he was a sincere man. Actually, slept in my house when I was a child. My parents were good Presbyterians. They liked Dr. Sproul, and I'm sure he's a fine individual. But it's not saying too much to say that this man hated the Catholic Church with a visceral passion and did everything in his power to tear it down any way, shape, form, or fashion. I mean, hands down, that's not an exaggeration. Now, he thought he was doing right. Right. Yeah, he was sincere in his convictions, and
sure.
I don't fault him for it, because he was very, very ideologically blinded, I think, by his own tradition. This man was vociferously opposed to Catholicism, and of course he's going to tell the story of church history in a way that builds up his own tradition
sure.
and does everything possible to denigrate Catholicism.
Yeah.
So that's not where you want to go. You might consider the Catholicism series by Bishop Robert Barron.
Excellent.
Much better way to go.
Yeah, there you go, Terry. Thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Patricia, also Maria, Todd, Dan, and Jeff. Busy phones today on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us today on Call to Communion here on EWTN. Looks like one line open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Patricia listening in Spanish Fort, Alabama on the great Archangel Radio, longtime partner of ours. Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'd like to know about the pro-life rosary that has the little fetuses on each decade. The lady that wrote the book that pertains to that rosary bead says that when you pray that rosary, you save a life. So can you not pray can you not pray for the unborn with the regular rosary bead? You have to have that rosary to save a life.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So this is kind of to take that in a very literalistic way would be a superstitious way of understanding the rosary. The rosary is not a charm to which there is attached in a mechanical kind of way. You churn out the formula and out pops, this specific gracious result every time. That's not the way devotions work. It's not the way prayer works. Prayer is a petition in which we ask God for temporal and spiritual favors, among other things. And our prayers are efficacious. They work. They get the job done. More to do with the question of our own charity, our faith, and our contrition, than they have to do with the nature of the mechanical repetition as such. And so if we, if you say any prayer, right, one prayer, Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water to a little one because he belongs to me, for the sake of the love of God, you're not going to lose your reward. Any prayer offered for the sake of the love of God is going to be effective, right? And St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, I could give my body to the flames and all I possess to the poor and have a faith that moves mountains. But if I don't have love, I gain nothing, right? So a rosary said without charity gains nothing. Even the simplest prayer said with love, for the sake of the love of God, gains an eternal reward. So these kinds of devotions to which people attach promises of divine favors, properly understood, are perfectly acceptable and a reasonable way to practice our faith, but not if we take them in a superstitious kind of mechanical way.
Right.
So the straight answer to the question is, God will save babies through your prayers however you offer them. It's certainly okay to use the pro-life rosary, but you don't have to pray the rosary for the unborn. You can more effective than the rosary is to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass for the unborn. And on any other prayer that you choose, the important thing is to pray.
Right.
Just get about the business of praying, and you find that devotion that speaks to your heart. You stick with that and off you go.
Exactly. Patricia, thank you so much for your call. You have boys in your family. Did you ever see the baseball rosary? Did you ever see those where every bead looks like a little baseball?
Do they have the wrestling and karate rosary?
I'll have to look into that one.
The chess rosary? That was our sport.
The chess rosary. Yeah. Okay, very good. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Dan now in Olympia, Washington, listening on Mater Dei Radio, affiliate number one, but way back in the day. Hey, Dan, what's on your mind today?
Oh, my. So, thank you, Dr. A. So, what happened to babies that were killed in Moses' time? Did they go straight to heaven, or did they have to wait in the resting place too?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So no soul, whether of a baby or anybody else, would have gone to the presence of God and experienced the beatific vision until the ascension of Christ. Right. So any soul that eventually makes it to heaven waited for the ascension of Christ for that full ascent to the beatific vision. Prior to the ascension of Christ, then any soul that was destined for heaven went to the limbus of the fathers, a place of natural happiness, bosom of Abraham, while they waited for the coming of the Messiah. They weren't lost. They weren't damned. They didn't go to hell. They were just kind of in a holding pattern. It was a nice place. It wasn't a bad holding pattern. It's like first-class cabin, you know,
there
before
you,
you land.
Sounds good. Hey, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Looks like a couple of lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's Maria now in Silver Spring, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Maria, what's on your mind today?
Hi, hello, how are you doing? Good afternoon. Thank you very much. I'd like to understand more, what do they mean by elect? On Matthew 24:22, Jesus said that, and if not those days had not been shortened, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they will be shortened. So I'm trying to understand also what is in the past or is going to be in the future, because I have this question that I was thinking that no one had gone to earth, to a heaven, until after the resurrection. But at the same time, during transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus Christ, so that was before resurrection. Also, Elijah, I believe, was taken to heaven by a chariot of fire. And so, do you understand?
Yep, I do. You got two questions. So let me talk about the elect first. So the concept of election means choice, is woven through the entire Bible from the Old Testament to the New. And the promise of the gospel is solidified in Abraham. We read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, so very, very early in the Bible. God picks one guy, one man, a guy named Abram, and says, I will make your name great and give you many descendants. They'll be more numerous than the stars of the sky, and they will be a blessing to all nations. God picks one person and his offspring through him to bless the world. So Abraham stood in a very special relationship to God. It was not the same relationship that everybody else had. Everybody else was a creature of God and owed him worship, but only Abraham was chosen to inherit this particular blessing. Not everybody, just Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were elect. They were chosen. In a way, the rest of the world was not. And in the Messiah, in Christ, in Jesus, people who are not physical descendants of Abraham, not Hebrews, get to come into the household of God and be sharers in the promise to Abraham. They too are elect. Those people are the Christian church. The Christians inherit the promises given to Abraham as adopted sons. We're elect. The church stands in a relationship to God that is different from those that are not in the church. Everybody's a child of God in one respect,
mm-hmm.
right? We're children by adoption. Everybody's a creature of God, all right, and owes God worship and gratitude and thanks and holiness and prayer and so forth. But the church is the special inheritor of this blessing and a promise of grace and forgiveness and sacraments and salvation. Elect, chosen. Book of Ephesians says, we have been chosen by God. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. All right? That's the elect.
Mm-hmm.
Right? For the sake of the elect, Christ says, this persecution, this suffering that he mentions in Matthew 24 will be cut short. Now, your second question is, Moses, Elijah, where are these guys coming from? All right, if they're not in heaven, where are they coming from? Well, you're correct that the full inheritance of the vision of God had to await the ascension of Christ into heaven. But the souls who died prior to that, it's not like they ceased to exist. They continued to exist. God maintained them in existence, not in the beatific vision, but in a place of happiness while they waited for the Messiah to come. So if God wants to call somebody from there to have them appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, he can do that. No problem for God.
True enough. We appreciate your call, Maria. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Todd in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the blowtorch there, AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Todd. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've been considering converting to Catholicism, and I've been doing a lot of research. And I was wondering what your opinions were on Eastern Catholic churches. Now, not Eastern Orthodox, but I could be wrong, but I'm under the understanding that there are Eastern Catholic churches that are still in communion with Rome, but maybe they have different bishops. Nearby my house, there's a Byzantine church, and I visited their website, and it claims to be in communion with the Pope in Rome. So I was wondering if I'm right in that in what I've read and your opinions on possibly converting to an Eastern Catholic Church rather than Roman Catholic.
Yep. I'm all over it. Thank you very much for the question. So you're correct. So the way it works is Jesus establishes the church. He commissions the apostles. He sends them out into the world. Some go east. Some go west. Some go north. Some go south. They plant churches all over the world. They're united in the Catholic faith. They're united in the sacraments. They're united with the Bishop of Rome, who is the Pope. But they, because they speak different languages, they come from different cultures, they organically develop their own liturgy and law according to their own particular cultural expression. So the church looks one way in Syria, looks another way in Greece, looks like something different in Persia, in southern Gaul, and in Rome. It looks a different way. But they're all conscious of being united in one enterprise. Now, as a historical and political matter, you know, the Roman Empire splits. It splits up a couple different ways. We have the Islamic invasion. So a lot happens to kind of disrupt culture and political unity across that expanse of Christendom over 1,000 years. And some of these communities get more or less cut off from the Universal Church or from the See of Rome, just in terms of their interchange, with their ability to communicate and so forth. But they don't lose the faith over it. And standout example of that would be the Maronite Church of Syria and Lebanon.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a church that goes all the way back to the Syriac origins of Christianity. It has a different language and liturgical history and canon law and so forth from the Latin Church, but is conscious of being in full unity with the Bishop of Rome. Never any way else. Always been in unity with Rome. No history of the Maronites ever walking away from that full unity with the Roman Church. And in fact, I mean, we've got documentary evidence of, you know, 5th, 6th century Maronite abbots and church leaders acknowledging openly and explicitly the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And they were showing up, believe it or not, at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. I mean, so they've been, you know, they've been with us all the time, right? I know this sounds corny, but some of my best friends are Maronites. And I mean that quite literally. I love the Maronites.
Sure.
I love the Maronites. In fact, I had the great privilege a couple weeks ago of hearing the Maronite Bishop of Damascus. He was here in Birmingham.
Sure was.
Right, for our Eucharistic Congress. And I listened to him give an address on the state of the church in Syria. And it was just fascinating. Also from the Middle East, the Melkites.
Mm-hmm.
Same cultural milieu as the Maronites, but these were the guys who adopted the more Byzantine liturgical expression. So they worship according to the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. But they're, you know, just as old. I mean, not their canonical forms, but the historical origins of that part of that Christianity from that part of the world, just as old. But it's a different liturgical expression reflecting the Greek patrimony a bit more. We got one of those in town too, St. George Melkite.
Sure do.
Catholic Church. And fantastic, wonderful, wonderful. And there are some great Catholic apostolates, national apostolates, catechetical apostolates in the United States that are promoted by the Melkite Catholic Church for sake of the Universal Church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So great stuff, Melkites. Love the Melkites. The Ruthenians. Take another example. This is another Byzantine family of churches that's well represented in the United States. They were, if memory serves me correct, the Ruthenians were some of the first Eastern Rite guys on the ground in North America.
Hmm.
So a lot of people who are attracted to Byzantine spirituality as Catholics will seek out a Ruthenian parish. In fact, I've got a guy I work with for the Diocese of Birmingham, Ruthenian fellow named Alex Kubik, great guy, you know, and he brings that patrimony with him to all of our events and brings that charism. So this is a wonderful, enriching thing about the Catholic faith. And if you become Catholic, you are not obligated to become a Latin Rite Catholic. You can become a Ruthenian Catholic or a Maronite Catholic or a, you know, a Melkite Catholic, mm-hmm. or there's, you know, there are several of these Eastern Rite Catholic churches, and you can become those too. And I have friends who have done that, who converted from, say, Protestantism to Catholicism,
mm-hmm.
but they went straight into a Ruthenian parish, or they went straight into a Melkite parish.
Okay.
Just be aware that if you do that, and you could, there are a few little hang-ups that you can run into down the road when it comes time to, like, baptize children and give people, you know, sacraments and so forth, and getting the paperwork done. Especially if you're Melkite and you marry somebody who's Roman Rite, and you know, birthdays and stuff and marriages can get a little bit. They're all valid and licit,
but you
just have to do a little extra paperwork here and there, especially if you live in a Latin Rite area. But they're Catholic. They're fully Catholic, and there's no reason not. I personally love to go to these churches and worship in their mm-hmm. liturgies.
Todd, thank you so much for your call. You mentioned the Byzantine Church not too far from you there in the Columbus area. You may want to check out one of our weekend programs here on EWTN Radio called Light of the East with Father Thomas Loya. He is the pastor of Annunciation Byzantine Church in Homer Glen, Illinois. A lot of education going on right there. Light of the East is the program. We air it Sunday mornings here on EWTN, and we thank you again for your call. This is Called to Communion, and I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing. We have it right here on the table. Benedict Up Close. It's the inside story of 8 dramatic years by author Paul Boddy. Benedict Up Close, it brings you a unique glimpse into the behind-the-scenes drama of Pope Benedict's pontificate. Drawing from many conversations with Pope Benedict, as well as from his extensive interviews with members of the Pope's inner circle, you can witness firsthand his many triumphs, public and private, as well as some of the hostility that he has experienced over the years. It's a great book. We do recommend it. Benedict Up Close, the inside story of 8 dramatic years. It is available right now from us, EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. And it's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jake now in Lawrenceburg, Indiana, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. I was in Lawrenceburg a couple of weeks ago. Beautiful area. And, Jake, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a quick question. It dawned on me a few weeks ago when I was listening to your show. Is there any sort of correlation between Abraham being tested by God into sacrificing Isaac, you know, as part of the first covenant, and the new covenant with Jesus having to come and basically be sacrificed for our sins? I didn't know if there was any sort of correlation between those two, and if there was, what kind of meaning does that have?
Absolutely, there's a correlation. And to be sure, Isaac is a type of Christ, is an allegorical picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, you'll notice in the text that Abraham is called on to make the sacrifice, and he's willing to do it, but then an angel stays his hand and says, God will provide the sacrifice. You're willing to give this up, but you don't have to. God doesn't actually desire, you know, the blood of our children in this way.
Yes.
God himself will provide the sacrifice. And guess what God did?
He did.
He provided the sacrifice. Now, the plot thickens as we move into the book of Genesis, chapter 15, when God reaffirms the covenant with Abraham. There's this bizarre, enigmatic passage where Abraham slaughters an animal and cuts it in two. And then there is a theophany, a figurative representation of God that miraculously appears, of a smoking fire pot that passes between the pieces of the slaughtered animal. And the Lord proclaims again, you're going to inherit this covenant, and here's my promises to you. What is that all about? Well, it is a version of a covenant ritual well known in the ancient Near East, when you wanted to make a covenant with a sovereign, a suzerain. You would slaughter an animal, and you would, as the vassal, pass between the pieces of the animal and call down a curse upon yourself if you were to break the terms of the covenant. It's like, if I ever break this covenant, may it be done to me as to this animal. Mm. Namely, it's not going to turn out well for me, because I'm going to get slaughtered, right? But the interesting thing is, Abraham's not the one passing through the pieces. It's the theophany that passes through the pieces. The smoking fire pot goes through. So in the account of Isaac, God says, I'm going to provide the sacrifice that solemnizes this covenant. But he also gives a hint about who the subject of the sacrifice is going to be, because it's God who's the one that passes through this this symbolic offering, suggesting that somehow or another God is going to call the curses of the covenant down on himself. Did that actually happen? Yes, in Christ the God-man. The sacrifice that God provided by offering himself in the person of his son, right, to make his life an offering.
Yeah. Jake, thank you so much for your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. We go to David now in St. Charles, Missouri, listening on Covenant Network, AM 1460. David, what's on your mind today?
Well, a quickie here. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus. Is that a parable or is that a literal story?
It's certainly a parable. Certainly a parable. Whether it's more than a parable, we don't know. We don't know. You know, I would say that the literary evidence is that when Christ told a parable, he intended to make a theological point, right? Generally, most of the parables are figurative representations of the relationship of Israel to the Gentile world. That's almost how all of them read in one way or another, or very, very many of them. This one's a little bit different. It's about, you know, relationship to the rich and the poor and what makes you really qualified. Well, I guess it kind of is, because it's sort of about who really counts as a child of Abraham. Is it just physical descent that makes you count as a child of Abraham, or is it really living the way that Abraham lived that makes you count as a child of Abraham? That's the point of the thing. It's not really meant to be the major point of the parable is not to teach us about the nature of the afterlife. Now, can we draw inferences from this parable about the nature of the afterlife? Well, I think probably so, but I don't know that it's necessary to conclude that there is an actual, you know, rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, and that this exact conversation occurred, you know, in the hereafter. Because I don't think that's not necessarily what Trice is trying to convey. He's not trying to tell us a history about a guy named Lazarus, but to make a theological argument about how we relate to God.
All right. David, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Marilyn now in Aiken, South Carolina, listening on St. Paul Radio. Hello, Marilyn. What's on your mind today?
Well, I just wanted to ask Dr. Anders that it was some years ago that I read Thomas Cahill's The Gift of the Jews. And in it, he spoke of the possibility of God speaking or giving the grace to anyone to listen to him at that time, but it was Abram that actually did listen. So my question is that the way you think it happened, or do you think that God went directly to Abram? And
yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Absolutely no evidence whatsoever at all of this theory that your fellow has proposed, that you know, God was just throwing out to any old Tom, Dick, Harry, and Abram that they could become the father of the world, and so to speak, and only Abraham answered. No, absolutely no biblical evidence for that whatsoever at all. The scriptures depict the call of Abraham as God's utterly sovereign choice, his utterly sovereign choice. And this is the way divine predestination works. Now, we see this most clearly in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary teaches that God decreed in the same moment that he decreed the incarnation, so in eternity past, when God intended that his Son become incarnate for the salvation of the world, he intended that Christ would become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, like that specific woman, not any old woman. But that woman was specifically intended by God for that vocation from eternity past. I mean, God's election is very specific, very specific.
Okay. And Marilyn, thank you so much for your call. We're going to close with a quick email. This is from Teresa in Texas. Why do some Catholics attend Saturday services instead of Sunday ones? And how and when did this begin?
Sure. So liturgically speaking, the vigil mass counts in terms of the liturgical calendar as Sunday mass, right? The readings, the celebration is performed with the understanding that this is actually a Sunday celebration.
Right? Okay.
It just happens, you know, around sundown on Saturday night as opposed to sunup on Sunday morning. The practice of having vigils is very, very ancient. And in the ancient church, it was very common, for example, to have an Easter vigil liturgy the night before Easter Sunday.
Yes.
That actually fell out of practice, and it was Pope Pius XII who noticed that, you know, our Saturday Easter vigil liturgies keep talking about this night, and these candles, and we're doing this at like 11. We need to bump this sucker later, you know. And so the reform of the Easter liturgy to bring that vigil celebration back into prominence was the great gift of Pius XII to the church. But, you know, having vigil celebrations goes back a long way.
Teresa, thank you so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We're back tomorrow and every weekday, Monday through Friday, here on EWTN Radio. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. Have a great day, and God bless.